1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Paul writes this to Timothy. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for men and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And here's the passage that we're going to be focusing on this morning. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold and pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let's begin by asking a question. A question would be this: why are we trying to avoid the inevitable? Why are we trying to avoid the inevitable? In other words, God has prophesied an end of this age to go a certain way. And as we study the age in which we live, we may begin to suspect that we are seeing what God has prophesied taking place before our eyes. One world order, the proliferation of evil, the demise of nations, and economic unifying of all the world powers. People who will give up their individual rights for security and comfort. General malaise or failure of discernment as people are ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. A centralized federated religion will rise up. An increase in lawlessness, the Bible says, will take place in those days. And today, again, we might see that our day is quickly advancing into the inevitable outcomes that God Himself has decreed and proclaimed. The question is, if this is the case, and this is what's happening, why are we trying to stop it? Why are we talking about how terrible it is and what we can do to avoid it and what responses we can make to somehow turn back the clock? Why should we not instead just relinquish ourselves to these inevitabilities? Why shouldn't our focus instead be to prepare ourselves to weather the storms that we see forming before us? But I think there's an answer as to why we don't just concede to what has been prophesied and what's coming upon us. And I think the answer to some extent is going to be made clear through observations we want to make from verse 8 here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul writes, I desire then that in every place the men should pray. There, the church of Jesus Christ is being called upon to pray. The Holy Spirit is issuing through the words of Paul his own decree for the church. Paul is the one speaking here, but it's the Holy Spirit that's inspiring it. And it's an expression of the deep, resonating desire, not only in Paul's heart, but in God's heart, that God's people might be praying. That God might find His church and the Christian praying in every place. So let's make this our first observation here. That God desires that in every place, men of faith should pray. And we see in verses 9 and 10, and within the context, that the women too are being called to this work of prayer. This is a declaration. This is a decree. This is a call that God is giving us. It's a decree that goes out to all believing people. Paul's writing to Timothy. Timothy is leading the church at Ephesus. Paul is giving him direction on how to lead that church. And the message that's to be delivered to the church is that Jesus Christ is calling upon and God desires for the church to be a praying church. That God wishes to find the members of the church at prayer. In fact, this actually seems to be the central expression of the fellowship of God's people. When God comes to enter into and to view our churches or the church, the one thing God is looking for, the one note that is supposed to be rising from that place is that there are people of prayer. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we see the emergence of the church following the day of Pentecost. And in that verse, we have described for us, in a sense, the four foundations or cornerstones of the life of the church. It says there that they met regularly for the apostles' doctrine, for fellowship, for the breaking of bread, and for prayer. They gathered together, cornerstone of the foundation of the church. They gathered together to pray together. In Luke chapter 18, the Lord Jesus gives a parable, and Luke introduces the parable by telling us what the point of the parable was before we even read it. Verse 1 of Luke chapter 18 is this: "Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not to lose heart." The parable then goes on to express God's desire that we would persist in prayer and that we might pursue to seek an answer in prayer in order that we might seek from God those answers that he would give to us. But the fact that the Lord Jesus tells the prayer and that men should not lose heart indicates to us that there is an understanding in Christ's mind that because we do not get an immediate answer to the things we pray for, because the tide around us seems to be flowing the opposite direction of the very things we're praying for, that we could quit, that we could stop, that we could become discouraged, and we could leave off from our prayer and our commitment to pray. And the Lord Jesus says, "No, I don't want that. I want that we should persist in prayer." At the end of that parable, the Lord Jesus breathes out a sigh, almost a reference, reviewing what he's just commanded. He says this: "Nevertheless," it's in verse 8, "nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" And the context again here is this instruction to be praying. Here in this passage, the Lord Jesus is found wondering whether the apostasy at the end of the age will somehow impact the life of faith in such a way that there will be a sweeping away of prayerfulness, that there will instead be a prayerlessness, a losing of heart in the life of prayer. And this will be an answer to what's been prophesied also in the last days of an apostasy. That is a turning away of those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ from that faith. And the marker of it will be in the place where prayer ought to be taking place, no prayer will be taking place. Faithfulness will somehow dissipate. And so, well, just in answer to this question, why don't we just concede with what's happening? And what we see prophetically being proclaimed is, do you want to concede to apostasy? Do you want to concede to prayerlessness that Christ concerns himself about even in the parable that he tells in Luke chapter 18? And the answer, I hope, is no. No, we want to be fulfilling, should Christ return, the command at this time, the command that he's given, that in every place men ought to be found praying. Here's the second thing we see here. In this text, we understand something. We understand that the prayer God is calling us to is a prayer for the pursuing of the salvation of lost souls. We understand that the prayer that God is calling us to is a prayer of pursuing and seeking the salvation of lost souls. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, we see that the central consideration that directs this strategically refocused request that we make of God is that God desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. That we pray, and our prayers in accord with the heart of God himself. In fact, our prayers would reflect what God desires himself, which is the salvation of men. And so our prayer rises not out of our desires and our passions first, but our prayers rise up out of God's desire and God's passions, that all men might be saved. And then verse 5 declares the central truth that all men must know in order to come into that salvation. It lays the foundation, you might say, for all that we ask for. It's our prayer is based upon. It's a prayer into the future, a prayer that God might work those things to bring about the salvation of men, formed upon what God has already done and God has already provided for the salvation of men. And a certain knowledge that individuals cannot be saved of their own good works or by their own deeds or by their own efforts. And they can find no salvation in no other place than the place where God has provided salvation. And so Paul writes, there's one mediator between people and God, between man and God. There's only one individual who has bridged the gap of separation that sin has caused, because this one man has given himself as a ransom to pay the price for our sins. That one mediator is Jesus Christ. And because we know that God has provided the foundation, and it becomes, in a sense, the truth point from which we make our prayers, and then we see God's passion, which becomes the energizing point through which our prayers arise and we agree with, we are to be praying for the salvation of men and salvation of souls. And then verses 1 and 2 basically express that the fact is as we pray, our strategic prayer is not simply praying for people to pray some prayer of faith to receive Jesus Christ, or people to make some decision or change their minds to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, but we're even to pray for the right conditions for this message to be delivered to them, for this truth to take root in their lives, for there be the right conditions for us to communicate these things to others. We're to pray strategically all along the pathway from men who are lost in rebellion against God and darkness and sin. We're to pray all along the pathway to bring through our prayers the work of God and the hand of God upon their lives to bring them into the light where they come to salvation. And so here we're to be found praying that the conditions will be made possible to make these truths most pointedly known to them. We're to pray for those things that make for peace for our world, for a quiet life, which will then in turn help us to put our energy into the real work that God has given us to do. We can become distressed and distracted from our purpose and God's central calling upon the church when there's a lot of turmoil around us. We can misspend our energies because we become fixated on, we become overcome by environments that and social settings that disrupt us. And when there's civil unrest, it creates divisions among those that we live with that negatively impact our ability to proclaim the gospel to them. And so we're to pray for peace. We're to pray that our very lives become, in a sense, atmospheric presentations of the peace and calm and quietness of God. So as people look at our lives and they see the peace that's pervading us and the love that is emanating from our life and the care and concern for them, and that we're not somehow jumping into the tensions and the divisions of society, they might ask us for the reason for the hope that lies within us. And Paul talks about that too in this chapter. And we're able to give them an answer. But then again, it would be preferable that we not have those divisions and problems in the age. And so we're to pray for this right environment, this situation, so that we would not have the optimum setting for taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to as many as possible. But more than this, what I would like you to see in this passage is that the prayer that is being commanded to the church is a prayer that is wrestling with and seeking those outcomes in life that will lead to more and more individuals coming to salvation through Jesus Christ. Whatever we pray for, whatever it is in the church, the underlying current of desire in our prayer ought to be the salvation of people who don't know Jesus Christ. It ought to be the thing that typifies, that somehow identifies the nature of our prayers. That we're praying for the other, for the person that's outside the faith, the person that needs to know the power of God and the life of God and the salvation of God and needs to experience His spiritual healing and needs to experience His complete and full forgiveness and needs to be have that gap that's between Him and God, where now he lives in a dead state, a spiritually dead state, and he's made alive and he has a relationship with Him, and a relationship that's unending and will last forever and ever. And we're to pray above all things for those things. And all of our prayers in the church are to align in such a way that they're supported by and undergirded by this overriding desire. So when we pray for changes in circumstances, when we pray for someone's health, when we pray for protection, when someone's traveling, when we pray for blessing upon our children when they take some test in school, whatever it is, when we pray for a believer who is caught up in a moment of anxiety or trial or testing, we're praying that God would deliver them out of that trial or test. There's supposed to be something underlying the passions and the interest of our prayer in the church. There's supposed to be in a sense, a strategic locating of the purpose of those prayers. And the locating of the purpose is the salvation of lost men and women. If we just gather before the throne of God to pray for our blessings, or to pray for the blessing of our children, or to pray for some healing of a sore elbow or somebody's spleen or whatever it is, if we just get together to pray for someone to recover from some accident or to be safe in some journey they're making, we're praying no differently than pagans do before their temples. We're asking of our God the same thing that they ask of their gods. Bless me. Bring me comfort. Bring comfort to those around me. Limit the distresses on the lives around me so I don't have to suffer with those distresses myself. Do good to me. It's no different. So when God says He desires in every place to find God's people at prayer, He's not asking to say, I want to find you praying. for all the physical benefits you need in your life, and for all the financial success you need in your life, and for all the mental peace that you want in your life, so your life is better. Strategically at the heart of all of our prayers in the church is this longing desire that Christ might, in agreement with the passion and heart of God, that all men might be saved. It's a desire for the salvation of souls. It would change the way we pray. Not only that, it would change not only the way we pray, it would change the way we act. Because we're praying for an environment that we ourselves then can walk into. We hear of people that are sick, and we get prayer requests to pray for that individual. I would like to know, is this person a Christian? Does this person know Christ? Is this person living for Him? Is this person in full surrender to Him? I would like to know so I know how to pray. Lord, let this event soften their heart to You. Let them see that You're the God who heals in order to know that You're the God who can deal with every area of their life. Lord, bring them into a deeper commitment and surrender to You through this, a deeper trust to You, so their life might reflect You more and more to the people among which they live. Lord, let this be the entry point for Your gospel to be heard. Lord, bring comfort to the family who's lost a loved one, so that now You are the God of all comfort. And God, with it, bring an opportunity for someone to come, including one of us, to tell them, You are the God of all comfort, and You've dealt with every great turmoil. At the cross, Lord Jesus, You experienced death for us in our place in order that we might be set free and know You forever and ever. And oh God, let Your great truths prevail in these situations. And you see what I'm saying? It changes the way that we approach the prayer requests and the things we pray for. And that's what's being expressed in this passage. The heart of prayer. So first, God desires us to pray. And second, this prayer was to be our request to God to be strategically aligned with God's desire to see people saved. Here's the third thing. We're called to pray because God works through our prayers to establish an environment for a greater response to the gospel of Jesus Christ in our world. In other words, although there is this prophetic pronouncement of where the world is going to go, somehow our prayers affect the movement of that direction of history. So we pray for peace and we pray for quietness. So here's somewhat of the problem. It brings us back to the question we ask. Should we not just concede to the things that we see as the inevitabilities of God's prophecies that will take place in the final days? Paul writes in the second letter of Timothy, and what Paul writes in the second letter of Timothy seems to, in a sense, contradict the conditions that we're to pray for in the first letter of Timothy. In the first letter, we're praying for conditions of peace and quietness in order that we might live a godly life, in order to make known the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul will talk about totally different conditions to expect in the last days. Look at verses 1 through 7 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. But understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into houses and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. In the first passage, we're to pray for individuals and we're to pray for their salvation. We're pray for the conditions for that salvation to take place. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And because God desires that all men might be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. In this passage, we read that there is such a condition taking place in the last days that people are ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. So what do we make of this? Here is the inevitability of the last days, a growing problem that will take hold. And yet in 1 Timothy chapter 2, God is calling us, Paul is calling us to pray against these inevitable conditions for a different environment altogether. So how are we to understand this? Well, I think we can only conclude that God is revealing to us by Paul that He is willing to respond to our prayers and change the environment and even delay some of the negative effects that will set in during these last days. Our prayers and our lives of obedience can positively change outcomes in history, and our lack of prayer and unresponsiveness to God does just the opposite. For better or worse, the world is impacted when we pray and when we don't pray for the souls and the salvation of men and women. Take your Bibles for a moment and let me illustrate this in 2 Chronicles. Take your Bibles and go to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Here is a passage that is communicating to us the moment in which the temple has been built. Solomon's temple has been built, and Solomon is devoting or dedicating that temple to the Lord. And Solomon makes a prayer before God, a request before God, that if judgment comes upon the people and the people return and repent, that God would relent in his judgment. In verse 12 through 14 of 2 Chronicles chapter 7, the Lord responds to Solomon. It says, "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people,'" there's judgment, and that judgment entails a response to their people's sin. "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." God says, I'll change it. I'll reverse the order of things. I'll redirect this judgment back into life and healing and restoration. Chapter, look at 17 through 22 of the same chapter, verses 17 through 22 of the same chapter. Now God turns his attention to Solomon and he makes a word to Solomon. This first promise was a promise to the people. And now here's a promise to Solomon. "As for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, doing according to all that I've commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule Israel. But if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up from my land that I have given you and this house that I have consecrated for my name, and I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among the peoples. And at this house, which was exalted, everyone passing by will be astonished and say, 'Why has the Lord done this and thus to this land and to this house?' And then they will say, 'Because they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers who brought them out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this disaster on them.'" Now, what seems obvious if you look at this passage is that there are some options as to how history will play out. There are some options as to what will take place and become the history according to our responses to God. Again, there are things that God has decreed as inevitable outcomes coming upon the ages. But as we approach these moments and times, this same dynamic seems to be in play. We can delay the judgment of God, just as salt delays the putrefaction of what's rotting. We can, in that moment of delay, display light into darkness. Therefore, we don't just concede to the sure events of God's pronounced judgments that will come upon this world. Though we might accept one day when they come, their appearance, that God is in control and trust Him, we don't concede to them. If we are alive in that time period in which the final judgments begin to unfold and the ages, we begin to see the drawing to a conclusion, this world age that will end with Christ's great fiery judgment upon the land, I believe we'll be more than ready to submit to His hand. If up to that point in time, we have been submitting to God's leading and God's will and God's desire, that we should be at prayer for the salvation of lost souls. There again, God has decreed, "I desire that in every place the men should pray." We should be at prayer. That's it. There's one fourth observation I want to make here. I want to emphasize here that we're being called to do something that activates the hand of God Almighty to those causes that He Himself holds dear. We're being called to do something that activates the hand of God Almighty to those causes that He Himself has declared He holds dear. This is not, our prayers are not a superfluous act that make us feel spiritual. They're not even simply aids. We're not to be praying so that we can somehow be aided in our own spiritual growth and development because it's good for us, although it is good for us. This is not a divine game of Simon Says that God is playing where he just wants to see if we'll do what he asked us to do. These prayers that God is calling us to, God has mysteriously and sovereignly commanded from us, go out from our lips to move his hand to do things beyond us in the world around us and on the world in which we live. And God has willed that our prayers should move his own hand in this way. It is as if in prayer, God brings us into his own counsels and the counsels of his own purposes, and he gives us a voice to speak before him. God is commanding upon us the dignity of causality. We effectually influence the outcomes of his working through our prayers. God is all powerful. He is the all powerful God, and he exercises full control over what he does and how he works. But we can see here that God has determined to direct that power in response to our prayers. Prayers that he forms by his Spirit on our lips and the lips of those who are surrendered and obedient to the Spirit. Awaken his passions and his work and his arm to answer on our behalf. And when we obey in this way, God intervenes to withhold judgment in some cases. And when we obey in this way, God intervenes to pour out judgments in other cases in answer to our prayers. Your prayer. Church of Christ, if you could only see this and believe it, your prayer does impact real changes by the hand of God in your world. It does. Jesus has commanded that we pray and not lose heart. God has given us prayers so that we don't just fatalistically stand by and passively watch the world and life play out before us. We're to be engaged by prayer and cultivating the outcomes. God has invited us into this by his own will, by the will of the sovereign, all-powerful God. This is what he wants from us. And God works in this way. I want to read a couple more passages to you. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Ezekiel chapter 22. Here, Ezekiel is surveying a calamity that has come upon Israel. They have been taken captive and led away into Babylon. Their nation has been left in ruins by the hand of the Babylonians. The rebellion of the people against God has mounted to such a point that God has poured out inevitable judgments upon them. And they've struck them down and drawn them away from this promised land. And the temple is in ruins. And God speaks through Ezekiel to explain why this has happened. And oddly enough, what God says is there is a cause, a more significant cause than just the sins of the people. There was like a last link in the chain that ultimately broke and drew the people or dropped the people down into this judgment. Here's what Ezekiel writes in Ezekiel 30:31. God speaking through Ezekiel. Ezekiel 22 verses 30 and 31. God says, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore I poured out mine indignation upon them, and I had consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, says the Lord." I've given them what they deserve, but what ultimately broke the chain and brought this judgment was I found no one to stand in the gap at prayer and intercede for this people, and stand before this people for my justice. Listen, actually, just shortly before this calamity takes place, Jeremiah speaks to it, looking to the future. Ezekiel's looking to the past and explaining what's happened. Jeremiah's looking to the future and explaining why it's going to happen. And take your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah chapter 5. There, Jeremiah is instructed or told by God to go out among the city of Jerusalem and find righteous people who might be able to intercede and stand in the way of justice in order to preserve and protect the city from judgment. Jeremiah 5, verses 1 through 6, this is what we read. "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem and look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. Though they say, 'As the Lord lives,' yet they swear falsely." In other words, instead of finding people at prayer, he finds people at pretense, playing the game of religion. "O Lord," Jeremiah says, "do not your eyes look for truth? You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they've refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to repent. Instead of a broken and contrite heart before God as He comes upon them with His corrections, they are presenting to Him ever-hardening hearts, unmoved by God's corrections, unmoved by the indication of God's judgments, mounting up to one conclusive judgment. Instead of turning back to seek God and intercede and pray, they don't pray. They make a pretense of their religion. They don't turn to Him. Then I said, "These are only the poor. They have no sense, for they do not know the way of the Lord and the justice of their God. I'll go to the great and I'll speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord and the justice of their God. I'll go and see and look and see if the man is among the leadership of the nation." But they all alike had broken the yoke. They had burst the bonds. Therefore, a lion from the forest shall strike them down. A wolf from the desert shall devastate them. A leopard is watching their cities. Everyone who goes out of them shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many and their apostasies are great. Jeremiah sees it coming. Ezekiel looks back upon the devastation once it came. Both note the final cause. No one was there to stand for righteousness and to stand in the gap to intercede for the land. Remember that what God has declared will happen, will happen. But also remember that God has given us influence on the timeline. We may, from our perspective, delay the execution of God's final judgments. We may, from our perspective, even interrupt the full climax of mounting judgment and even draw ourselves and our society back into times of extended favor so that there might be an extended time of opportunity for grace and mercy. But we must believe this is true. We must understand that it's true, and this is what God is teaching us Himself, even as He calls us to pray, and accept the commanded responsibility from God to pray and to stand in the gap and to weep over our world and to seek God's intervention for times of ongoing fruitful labor to reach lost people for Jesus Christ. This is God's desire for us. This is what we're to submit to according to His sovereign purposes. This is what He wants to discover in every place where the church resides, a people who are at prayer. In Exodus chapter 17, we have the story of the Amalekites that are coming upon the nation of Israel as they're wandering from their captivity in Egypt and making their way to the Promised Land. And the Amalekites are seeking to interrupt them and to destroy them in the wilderness. Moses goes to Joshua and says, "Joshua, you get your men and you go out to battle. And while you go out to battle, I'm going to go up with the staff of God, the rod of God on a hill above where the battle site is. And I'm going to be interceding for you." And in the story, as these the armies of Israel meet the armies of the Amalekites struggling, these slaves that are going out with sticks and staves to fight this army that's prepared to meet them, as they go out to meet them to battle for their own existence and for their continuing as a nation, Moses is up on the hillside and he has a rod of God and he's holding it up over them and he's interceding and he's praying. And the story is told that as Moses is praying, as his arms weary and they go down holding the staff up, that as the arms of his intercession become weary and go down, the tide turns and the Amalekites begin to get the best of the Israelites. Two individuals go to Moses at that time and they prop him up. And they hold his arms up so that he can continue to keep praying so that the battle can be won and Israel can be preserved and protected to live another day, to experience God's grace and God's promises. Now, that story is not told to us, and maybe you learned that as a little child in Sunday school, but it was not told for your entertainment. It was told for your instruction. Battles are won in prayer. Tides of good and evil turn on our prayers or lack thereof. Key moments of national rescue will one day be plainly viewed as God's glorious response to the humble and holy prayers of His people. Key moments of national upheaval and destruction may reveal that no man was standing in the gap. And so the lion and the wolf and the leopard descended upon the land tooth and claw. If this is the hour when God determines not to stay the hand of His judgment and wrath and to unleash it upon this age, then let it not be said that it happened because He did not find us holding faith on the earth, that He did not find us at watch in prayer for the loss of our nation and those among the nations. God says, "I desire in every place the men should pray." Lord, may we not be playing the game of religion ourselves. May we not be holding on to rhythms and expressions that just suit us well and provide us with notes of comfort week in and week out. Lord, we thank you for the sweetness of your fellowship and the fellowship of your people. We thank you for the sound of your truth that comes over us, that encourages us that you are there, that you're a God of comfort and a God of care and a God of love, and that you care for your own. We thank you, O God, for the opportunity each week to remind ourselves that we belong to not only this community, but to the universal church of God that you've called out in this age, that come and worship before your throne and claim your promises, and that we actually belong to a universal church of so many more that have gone ahead of us. Stand before your throne now worshiping you and watch in awe at what you do upon the earth to fulfill your purposes. We thank you and praise you for those things. But God, as we renew ourselves in this reality, you've left us here for a purpose. You've given the ages and you've let man go on living from the time that Adam and Eve fell for a purpose, that you might draw men to yourself. You've redeemed us, you've saved us, but then you've allowed us to remain here so that we might have and carry forward your ministry of mercy on those around us. You've given us a purpose and a design. You've even identified it in our role. We're to be a kingdom, a priest to our God. Priests who stand in the gap praying for their communities and their world and wanting, O God, to communicate back to those that we live before your truth and your way and your life so that men might see you and know you and repent and believe in the salvation you provided through your Son, Jesus. So God, what we ask is that a new commitment might rise from us and our community. That this year might find us more and more given to achieve a life of intercession, praying, supplicating you, O God, for the strategic conditions and movements of your hand, so that men and women might be turned back to you in faith and belief, and so that we might be free to proclaim that message to as many as possible. May we take that up in this new year and give you praise for this reminder. In Jesus' name, amen.